Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and a very warm welcome to you all to our service of worship here at Shrewsbury Evangelical Church. A warm welcome to all who are visiting with us, Sam's family especially. Warm welcome to you all as you worship amongst us. Our call to worship this morning comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and the prophet poses a number of questions and makes a number of statements about the being of God and the greatness of God. And he begins in, I want to just begin with verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? To whom will you compare God? God is incomparable, isn't he? There is no one that God can be compared to. And then he goes on in verse 21, do you not know and have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning that he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? And here's the call: lift up your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And then the punchline at the end, the great question: why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Here is the God that we worship today. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before you and that we can worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, indeed, that you are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has created this world and all that is in it, the one who sustains it, and also the one who is yet to come for his church. And this day, O Lord, as we worship together and as these words about you ring in our ears, we do pray that you would help us and strengthen us to focus ourselves upon the being of God. And what wonder this is, that we are able, having been reconciled through the blood of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord, that indeed, O Lord, that we have a relationship with you today, that we are able to relate with the God of the heavens, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Do your people good this morning, O Lord, we pray, as we enter through the various elements of this service of worship. And may our worship be pleasing to you, for we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let us take hold of our hymn books and open at hymn number 16 this morning. Hymn number 16. It's Walter Chalmers Smith's famous hymn on the wonder of God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, no wanting, no wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Well, we praise God indeed with the words of these hymns. Let us come now to the reading of God's word together this morning, and we continue in Exodus, and Exodus chapter 3. So Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. This is the word of God. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and all the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, we'll come back to that with a special focus on verses 13 to 15 this morning in a little while. But in the meantime, may God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, let us come now to the Lord in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your people, those whom we are reminded even from these verses that we've read this morning that have been redeemed from sin, from darkness, from this world, to be your very own people. We thank you, O Lord, that we join in unison this morning with your church across the world, the church of the living God, the church that worships our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, for this precious day of worship, the day which is to be consecrated to the Lord our God in worship of him. We thank you, O Lord, that we are able to lay aside all the other things and troubles and anxieties of the week and to come and to commit ourselves in reverent worship before you. How we love you, O Lord, and this day we thank you too for the mercies that you have put upon us from day to day and week to week. We thank you for your common grace that supplies to us all of our daily needs, O Lord. And we especially thank you for the homes that we live in and the fact that we have not to worry every day about where our next meal is coming from, but that you supply from your bounty to us day by day. We especially thank you, O Lord, as well for your special grace in sending your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be our substitute, to be the one who was the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, our focus is upon him this morning. He indeed is our object of worship, the Lord Jesus himself. And as we think of him, oh Lord, we would ask that you would make us more and more in his image, that we might learn, oh Lord, day by day and week by week, to commit ourselves to his word and to his ways, that, Lord, you would mould us into his likeness all the time. So, Lord, we come recognising this morning our own weakness. We come recognising, O Lord, that we cannot do anything without your help, and that we are here this morning as those in need of grace and of help and of the supply of mercy from you. So would you meet with us? Would you meet with your people, O Lord? And would you fill us with love for you this morning? Would you fill us with adoration of the one great triune God, the one whom has made this world for himself, the one who has made man for himself so that man may delight himself in the worship of God, and equally delight God in his worship of him. So bless us this morning, O Lord, as we partake in this great high privilege that we have every seventh day as we meet together as your people. Help us, O Lord, and cause us, O Lord, to delight in the Lord with all of our hearts, that we might know your peace in our everyday lives, and that you might indeed draw near to us. We thank you, O Lord, this day again for your ministry to us. We thank you that you send your Spirit to minister to us through your word. Your Spirit comes and he illuminates the word for us. And we depend and trust upon that ministry this morning, O Lord, as we consider particularly verses 13 to 15 of this chapter, in the very being of God, the very revelation of God to us as human beings. And so, Lord, we would long that you would send your Spirit to each heart here this morning, that your word might be made effective to us, that you would enable us to apply it to our own hearts and to derive spiritual benefit from it. We thank you, O Lord, for those who are visiting with us today. We thank you that you have brought them to us to worship you. We thank you for their desire to be here and to worship. Lord, we do pray that you would bless them greatly, that the ministry of your word would also touch their hearts. But Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the body of Christ on earth, and we thank you every day that it is a means of grace to us and for all of the spiritual privileges that are ours through being members of your church. Oh, bless us, we pray, O Lord. We need you in a great way. We have depended too long on ourselves, O Lord. We are too prone, O Lord, to turn back to Egypt. And Lord, our gaze ought to be on Canaan. Help us, we pray, as we traverse the rocky path of the Christian life through this world, the narrow road, O Lord, with all of its temptations and with all of its difficulties and distractions. Lord, would you bless your people? Would you keep us, O Lord, and help us, keep us near to yourself this day? So be with us, O Lord, we pray. We thank you again for the means and the elements of grace, for the word of God preached, for the ministry of the Spirit, for prayer, and for the sacraments. We do thank you for these elements that make your church. And we ask now that as we worship together, that you would forgive us our many sins as we confess quietly in our own hearts our sins before you. We know, O Lord, that we are daily in need of your grace and your forgiveness. Would you, as we confess now, Lord, forgive us and bless us and strengthen us to be able to deal with our sins so as not to repeat them, thus pleasing you in every way in our daily life. Be with us now, O Lord, we ask, and help us in all of these things, and particularly, O Lord, as we come with the intention of worshipping you, as we listen to the word, let that be our worship this morning. As we take your word in, and as we seek to apply it to ourselves, and as we seek to learn from it, Lord, would you send your Spirit and cause us, O Lord, to encounter you this morning through the word, that you would bless us and that we might worship you, the one true God. Help us now, we pray, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, please turn back with me to our previous passage from Exodus chapter 3. Though I've read to the end of the chapter, in order to give us a general context of what is going on in this narrative here this morning, I want to particularly focus in on what God says to Moses in verses 13 to 15. And there is that wonderful, great revelation that God gives to Moses, isn't there? In the midst of Moses' insecurity, in the midst of his lack of confidence, maybe in God, but also in himself, God turns to him and says, verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then he doubles down on that in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. There's almost a Trinitarian sense there, isn't there? A reminder to them of the nature of God, but also the nature of the covenant that God has made with their forefathers. And so it is that God reminds Moses and seeks to buoy up his confidence and to tell him that God, in every way, at every part and at every point of this journey back to Egypt, that the Lord will be with him. Can you imagine in your daily life being spoken to by the Lord in such a direct way? And I wonder what our own response would be. But we are reminded, aren't we, in this chapter, that our own knowledge of God is dependent upon God revealing himself to us in the beginning. We don't have any knowledge of God outside God's revelation of himself to us. When we were born again of the Spirit of God, God became a certain reality to us. All of a sudden, the knowledge that we previously did not have, all of a sudden we have both knowledge and experience together. And therefore, God discloses his character to Moses through a physical manifestation. And then he reveals him, and he reveals himself in the burning bush, doesn't he? A few weeks ago, we were at that point, that bush that was not consumed. And all of these are designed to encourage Moses and to prepare him for the task of being the redeemer of his people, of the saving of his people from Egypt. But ultimately, God reveals himself to Moses and to the nation by giving him his name in word to Moses. That is how God ultimately reveals himself, by saying, I am. Didn't say any more than that, does he? Usually, if you and I were to meet someone and you were to ask them, as we often do in Wales, we need to know more than just who are you. We need to know, where did you come from? Who are your relatives? And what did they do? And all of those questions. But not so in this case. God says, I am, because there is no more to be said. The great I am is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no beginning to him. So after God's precious promises and encouragements to Moses in verse 10 to 12, I am sending you, and then verse 12b, I will be with you, yet Moses still unsure of how this will be received by the people, and his question is this: what shall I tell the people? God gives to Moses that rock solid reply, doesn't he? I am that I am, I am. Not only that, but the God of your fathers, a reminder to them of the precious covenant of God made to them hundreds of years previous, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Abraham. Moses can only act, can't he, on the authority of God's word to him. And that principle remains unchanged today. That's the principle in our church. Ministers and elders in the church can only act upon the authority of God's word. We don't simply arbitrarily decide how the corporate worship of God is administered. We come to a careful conclusion from the word of God on how this ought to be. And it doesn't happen either by accident or by human preference. But we seek to be led in the word of God. And the same ought to be true for you, Christian, this morning in your own personal life. That as you seek to make decisions in life and as you seek to be serious with the Lord, you go to the word of God and you find out, well, what would the Lord have me to do? How should I act in this situation? And you go and you pore over the pages of Scripture and you look for guidance and you look for leading and you look for a sense of God speaking to you. So there's a confidence here, isn't there? There's a confidence issue for us in the Word of God. Be confident with God's Word. Love God's Word. Treat God's Word as the utmost, with the utmost importance. Of course, Moses, like us, in verse 13 is shown to be entirely human, isn't he? As we are. Moses was a human being. He was a man. He was brought up in Egypt, of course, as a high courtier in the courts of Egypt. But then God took him down and took him to the desert to live as a shepherd, to teach him that, in fact, what he thought he had was not going to be relevant or enough to be able to do what God had for him to do. And his word sounds a little bit as though he's testing God. Sound like the words of Gideon, don't they, in the book of Judges. Oh Lord, I need an answer, but I need to be sure that you are with me. And so there's a test, and then there's another test, and then there's another test. And yet the Lord promises, as he promises to us this morning, his abiding, his enduring presence to be with him as he obediently follows in the will of God. And that's certainly true for us today. God promises his abiding presence with each of us if we commit ourselves to the Lord and if we commit ourselves to obedience to his word. And if we love the Lord, and that we do all that we can to love the Lord our God. And again, might I remind you that these verses here this morning are a type and a foreshadowing of the work that God will fulfill in the sending of our Saviour, yours and my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as a substitute for us, as the very mediator between you and God, and I and God. And so with that in mind this morning, we consider this morning the self-revelation of God to us of the name of God. We're reminded that this very revelation is the foundation of the Christian faith. It's also the foundation of our church. And indeed, everything that we profess hangs upon what God has said of himself here this morning. And as long as we remain firmly anchored to this great name, hope is not going to fade, joy is not going to leave us, and the ministry of this church is not going to dwindle or die, and God will continue to build his church through you and I. And so first of all, there's this great question, the eternality of God. In other words, God is eternal. And that's a huge concept for human beings to understand today. The eternality of God. He has no beginning and he has no end either. He's not created, but he simply is and always has been and always will be. There is a past for us to understand. There is a present. There's also a future when God, in fact, will come into our world again and take us to be with him. He reveals himself, doesn't he, as the one who was and is to come, without beginning, without end. And God is saying several things here in his name. He's saying that he existed, or he exists before the beginning of the created world. And that is referenced to us in Genesis chapter 1. I might just read Genesis 1:2 to you, which says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the earth was formless and empty. There was nothing. There was absolute nothing. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and yet the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then very significantly at the beginning of verse 3, it says these words, And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God, the Creator, was there at the beginning of the world, and he was there long before that. Same thing is said by John in John 1:1. And it's also believed that the early Christians in the very early church believed that... sorry, I've lost my place. I'll come back to it now. Anyway, yeah. So in the original language, this self-designation of the I am also has the meaning of to be. To be. He's not also the I am for now, but he's also I am the one to be and always will be. I am, I was, I am, and shall always continue to be. So the early Christians found it now. Took this beginning to include the beginning of time itself. Not simply the world, but the beginning of time itself. And God's existence is not only without beginning or end, it is beyond time itself. And I could expand on that, on this thought, and say, God is, or to say it the way our text says it, God is who he is. There's no more to be said upon the matter than that, because there is no explanation to be given as with a human life or a human existence. God is who he is, or to say it even more philosophically, if you like, God absolutely is. And that is the most basic fact and the most ultimate fact. And of the billions and billions and billions of facts that there are about anything and everything in this world, this one is at the bottom, but it's also at the top. It's the foundation of all of the others and the consummation of all the others. There's a children's song, isn't there, that goes, God has the whole world in his hands. So his hands are beneath the world, his hands are above the world, his hands are around the world. Everything that is the world exists within the being of God. Now I wonder whether some of the children, when they sing that song, actually understand what they're singing when they sing those words. But in him all things exist and have their being. And nothing is more basic, and nothing is more ultimate than the fact that God is as he says he is. And nothing is more foundational, actually, to our church as well, than the fact that God is. Nothing is more foundational also to your lives than the fact that God is, to your marriage, to your job, and to your health, to your future. None of us know what the future brings, but we know one thing as Christians is that we know that God is and that we are in him and that we belong to him. So when you think of the greatness of creation and you think of the solar system and you think of the Milky Way and the whole vastness of space and the enormity of this world, even though it's become much smaller in the last few decades with the means of travel that we have in this day, nonetheless, there is nothing more foundational to the world than the fact that God is. And nothing is more foundational to the Bible and the self-revelation of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus than this fact that God is. So to understand this chapter, the point of today's text is in verses 13 to 15. And the stage is set, isn't it? And we know the stage. We've been through it now a few weeks. Several centuries, the people of Israel have been living as aliens in Egypt. They have been enslaved. They have been enduring terrible conditions and have been treated very cruelly. But then all of a sudden a Jewish child is born called Moses. He is rescued providentially from the edict of death by Pharaoh's own daughter. The one who gives the edict of death upon this child is rescued by the daughter of that Pharaoh. And he's raised in the court. And as an adult, he defends one of his kinsmen by killing an Egyptian, and he then flees to the land of Midian, and there God appears to him in a burning bush. And God says to him at that point, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face, doesn't he, because he's afraid to look at God. And God tells him, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I've seen the way that they have cried out to me from Egypt as they've been maltreated. And I know their pain, and I have come down. He says, I've come down to deliver them. Not only that, I've come down to deliver them, but I'm also going to take them to something and some place far, far better than they could ever dream or think about. And so Moses ends up, he is being chosen to be God's chosen leader to bring his people out of slavery and into the promised land. Of course, he shrinks back, doesn't he? And it is at that point that God tells him of his own person. I want to just quickly here this morning take us through some of what God says to Moses and the application for that. First of all, God speaks, doesn't he, at the beginning of verse 14, 14a. God says to Moses, I am who I am. He's going to tell us three things here. He didn't say what was his name. He said, in effect, before you worry about my name or where I line up among the many gods of Egypt or Babylon or Philistia, and before you wonder about conjuring me up with my name, and even before you wonder if I am the God of Abraham, just think about this for a minute. I am who I am. God doesn't need to say or explain himself in any greater terms than that. He doesn't need to be any more specific than to expose himself and to reveal himself in this way. I absolutely am. There is no question. Before you understand my name, you have to understand my being. That I am who I am means that I absolutely am, and I am the first, and I am the foundational, and I am of infinite importance. Secondly, Exodus 3 and 14b, and he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here again, he hasn't given Moses his name. He's not saying anything. He's building a bridge between his being and his name. And here he simply puts the statement of his being in the place of his name. And he says these words, I am has sent me to you. The one who is, who absolutely is, sent me to you. And then thirdly, in verse 15, God also says this to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And then finally, God gives us his name, doesn't he? It's always, almost always anyway, translated Lord, always in capital letters in the English Bible. But the Hebrew would be pronounced something like Yahweh, and is built on the word I am. That name is built upon the premise of God's statement, I am. So every time we hear the word Yahweh, or the short form of that is Yah, which you hear every time you sing or say hallelujah, it means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, praise God, praise the Lord. Or every time you see Lord in the English Bible, you should think, well, this is a this is a proper name, like Peter or James or John. Built out on the word, I am. So there's a great truth here, isn't there? Secondly, God gave himself a name, which is used over 4,000 times, in fact, in the Old Testament, that causes us, when we hear it, to think that God is. He is. He exists. He is there. He is looking upon us. Not only that, but he dwells within us. He has made us for his own pleasure and worship. And that he is absolute in every way. And we are overwhelmed, and we ought to be overwhelmed when we think of these verses in terms of that. By the sheer fact that God is. God is, that he is who he is. And there's great comfort to be derived from these two or three short verses here this morning. Because it does mean that God shows us to be one who has always been and who never changes and who is consistent in his being. And therefore, as one who can be utterly relied upon. And we see even in the narrative of God's consistency and support to his people. And because of the fact that God never changes, that support and consistency is still the same today to his people in his church today. There are a number of things here that we could pick out from this passage and apply to ourselves this morning. That God's absolute being means that he never had a beginning. God never had a beginning. Have you ever thought of that? Can you stretch your mind to think what a wonderful statement that is, or what a perplexing statement it is, maybe? Usually, at some point, as parents, we have to answer a rather difficult question, maybe, to answer to our children. And the question normally comes in this form. Who made God? Who made God? If God made everything, then who made God? And every wise parent would say, well, nobody made God. God simply is and always was without beginning, without end. God always has been. And then God's absolute being means that God will never end. Isn't there a comfort in that, knowing that in a world that always is breaking down and rusting and rotting and wearing out, that there is this one great constant, and that it is God, and that he has revealed himself to us in these latter days through his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that equally the Trinitarian God is without end. There is no end. If he didn't come into being, he cannot go out of being. Because he is being, and he is what he is. And there's no place to go outside of his being. And God's being, and his absolute being means that God is absolute reality. There are many today, aren't they, who bring into question the reality of the existence of God. And yet, God is the one who has brought everything into reality. God is the one who has brought even these carnal minds that question his being. He is the one who has made them, and he will see their demise as well. But the important thing to remember here this morning is that when God says, I am, it really translates to us as being that there is no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. There is nothing. As we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The beginning of the world. How did it begin? By the word of God. There was nothing there previously. And so God is simply there. And he is absolute reality. He is all that there ever was eternally. There is no space, no universe, no emptiness, and only God. God's absolute being also means that God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or to support his existence. He is entirely self-sufficient. There is no one that brings counsel to the Lord or to make him what he is. That's what the word absolute means. When we say that God's being is absolute, it means that he is entirely self-sustaining. He does not depend on anything or anyone from outside of himself to sustain himself. And God's absolute being means that everything that is not of, that is not him, that is not God, depends totally upon him, depends totally upon God for creation and for sustenance. All that is not God is secondary and dependent, and the entire universe is utterly secondary. God does say to us, doesn't he, that there will be a day when the earth will be burned up and that it will come to an end and that there will be a great judgment of humanity at that day. And that the universe has come into being and stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to keep it being, to keep it going. You know, we don't realize, do we, when we enjoy and we walk in this beautiful Shropshire countryside and we enjoy it and take its pleasures for granted, but actually at the same time, God is sustaining the earth and keeping it as it is. And so we thank God for his providential care and sustenance of the world around us. God's being means that all the universe is, by comparison to God, as nothing. We will have touched that in our opening reading this morning, Isaiah 40, verse 17. What does it say again? Let me just remind us of what the prophet Isaiah says about the Lord. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. God is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He can't be improved upon. We can't, certainly as his created beings, make suggestions to God on how we might improve this and improve that. No, we are to trust the wisdom of his counsel in all things. And neither is he becoming anything. He is who he is. He doesn't change much. And he doesn't evolve either. He does not change at all. Neither does he evolve. There's no development in God. There's no progress in God, because God from the beginning is utter perfection. You cannot improve upon absolute perfection. And God's absolute being means that he is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There's no law book to which he looks to know what is right. There is no guidebook for him. He is the one who writes the almanac, if you like, for humanity. And he establishes the standard of what is right and what is true and what is beautiful. And God's absolute being means that whatever God does, whatever he pleases, and it is always right, always beautiful, and always in accord with the truth. All reality that is outside of God, outside of him and outside of the things that he created and designed, he governs them and he upholds them wonderfully from day to day. And so you and I are held and sustained and kept and governed both physically and also spiritually by the being of God, by the absolute eternality of God. And so God is always to be our focus. God is always to be our goal. God is always to be the Christian's delight and joy. God is always to be the Christian's priority in all things. And this is what we believe. That God is. As he spoke to Moses, he says, I am. I am that I am. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, Moses, and therefore, congregation of God's people this morning, you can go on with confidence, trusting in this great, glorious God, without fear, and without wondering, and without anxiety about your lack of faith. The truth is that this morning, none of us have perfect faith. None of us have a faith which is on top of the world every morning. None of us wake up every day feeling as though we have attained perfection. There are some who try or who have tried to teach that somehow once you are a believer, that now there ought to be no sin in your life and that all of that is done with entirely, that you're sinless. Well, not true. If anybody tells you that, they're not telling you the truth. But the truth is, God knows. God knows because God is. And because God has created each and every one of us to be his people. And therefore, this is what we believe. We believe that God is. That God has not only shown us in the Old Testament, in these verses here, that he is, but he has also sent his son to us in order to save us and to redeem us from the curse of sin and to reveal himself in even greater terms to us. And our duty and delight today ought to be to love the Lord because he is entirely eternal, he is entirely uncreated, and he has created us for himself. Therefore, it's an awful thing when thousands and millions of times over that in this world today that God is ignored, that God is minimized, that he is treated as negligible, that he's questioned, that he's criticized as virtually nothing, that he's denied, his being is denied. And yet, look at what God says of himself. Well, the time will come when I will judge this world and all who are in it. And I will take my own to be with me. And those who have denied me and denied my existence will face certain judgment. Well, being the most significant reality that there is nothing rightly known in this world apart from the knowledge of God, apart from our relationship with him. And he is indeed the source and definer of all things, all beings, and everything that there is. Do you know him today? That's the question. Do you know him? Have you heard him speak to you? And have you heard him speak to you this morning, maybe through his word? Well, seek the Lord while he may be found is the challenge and the call to us, each one of us this day. And the Lord indeed will, if you seek sincerely and ask sincerely, the Lord will prove himself sincerely to you back. Well, we thank God for his goodness to us and give him all the glory for his love and mercies upon us. Amen. Let us just bow our heads in prayer briefly. Our loving Heavenly Father and great merciful God, we do indeed come to you at the end of this word, and Lord, we've dealt with these great subjects this morning of your own revelation to your people. And Lord, we are overawed by your greatness and your glory. We sense, O Lord, that we are far less than what we ought to be in your sight. And yet we understand that we are dependent on your mercy and on your grace every day as we seek to conform ourselves to the word of God. Help us this day, O Lord, we pray, that as we ask now that you would make this word effective to us and turn us to yourself, and may all of the glory be for the Saviour of our souls, our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 Well, let us turn to hymn number 836. Hymn number 836 for our closing hymn. It's a call to not self-dependence, but to dependence upon the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord. 836. Cast your burden on the Lord. Only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. He sustains you by his hand. He enables you to stand. Those whom Jesus once has loved, from his grace are never moved. Human counsels come to naught. That shall stand which God has wrought. His compassion, love and power are the same forevermore. Heaven and earth may pass away. God's free grace shall not decay. He has promised to fulfill all the pleasure of his will. Jesus, guardian of your flock, be for us our constant rock. Make us by your powerful hand strong as Zion's mountain stand. Well, we bless the Lord and praise him for his goodness and remind us in the verses of this hymn of God's sustaining of us as believers in this life. Well, let us pronounce the benediction over us. Let us bow our heads and close our eyes. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.